that he was going to see much more. And that's how the Lord often deals with, I think, with new believers, is to encourage them and bring them along, but with a promise, hey, there's a lot more here. There's more and more to see. And then we looked at the first miracle at the wedding in Cana, and sort of thought about, why was this the first? Why did the Lord do this one first? It was not a healing necessarily. It was not a casting out of a demon or something like that. But it was a miracle that actually kept this wedding feast going. And I think it points us. The Lord is pointing us to His kingdom, and how the Lord Himself is the great bridegroom coming for His bride, and the feasting and the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb that is awaiting the people. So He's kind of giving us a bit of a taste of the feast of the kingdom of God. We're in it. We're in the kingdom. But we're not there yet, okay? And there's much more that's waiting for us. So in all of these encounters, the Lord is showing us something about the kingdom of God. Okay, now today we're going to look at a different kind of meeting. This is actually a confrontation that the Lord has with the devil, and in Matthew chapter 4. But I want to go back, as we open this up, to chapter 3 and begin at verse 13 in our reading. I'm just going to read right on through to verse 11. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. I wanted to read those two together. Quite often we look at these different scenes, these different events, and we kind of look at them in isolation. I think it's important for us to see that this the importance of the word "then" in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then tells us that there was something that happened before that was very significant, and then this happened, right? Now that's obvious, I'm sure, to you. But what was the what happened before is this the baptism. And we're not going to talk a lot about all of the elements of the baptism, but in a sense, this was the commissioning service, if you will, a kind of ordination to ministry that was going on. Very official, in a sense, that Jesus was being anointed for the ministry that God the Father had given to him. It's Trinitarian. The Father speaks. The Spirit comes down like a dove. The Son is there. It's a great high point in the not only in Scriptures but in Jesus' life. Remember, up until this point, he's just been what we might say is a regular guy, working. And but now, here, age 30, we think this ministry is beginning, and the baptism is this high point. I mean, you think about it, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then the voice from heaven. Why? You know, a real high point. It's like a mountaintop experience, okay, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what happens? He goes into the wilderness to do battle with the devil. And I was thinking about how normal, in a sense, this is. And it really does tell us something about the Christian life, doesn't it? That we experience highs, okay, perhaps spiritual highs. I don't know who that is. But they can be immediately followed by a storm or, you know, temptation, something hard, something very, very challenging. If Jesus was not exempt from that sort of thing, well, then it stands to reason we won't be either. We follow, in a sense, the pattern that I think is established here. I mean, that's, now there's more to it, obviously, than that. But that's one thing, at least, I think, that we can draw from this. There was a kind of the setting of the stage of the temptation was this baptism, was this, you know, this commissioning service, we might say, and this anointing for ministry, and then this happens. And it really is, it's appropriate that this event would happen first, that this would really be the first thing. We talked about the first miracle, okay, but this happened before that. This was the first thing. The confrontation, the anointing for Jesus for ministry, this is the heart of that ministry. This is what this ministry is going to be about. Can you think of some other verses, places in the New Testament where that truth is brought out? That this is what Jesus really had come to do. No reason you should have that right on the tip of your tongue. But I think of the place, I think it's in Luke, maybe Luke 7, where he talks about the strong man. You know, the strong man, fully armed, he keeps his goods in peace, and he's going to keep those goods unless a stronger comes to deliver. Okay? And Jesus has come to undo the work of the evil one. He's come to undo the work of the devil. Okay? So it's appropriate that Jesus would enter into this conflict with the devil that really is going to be carried on throughout the whole ministry, finding its apex, its climax at the cross. And it's at the cross where the devil really is overthrown. Okay? Up until this point, up until the time when Christ came, the devil basically had free reign in the earth. the darkness covered the earth, we might say, spiritual darkness. But when Christ came and the defeat of Satan upon the cross, then the gospel explodes and light began to go into all the earth. I think it's our understanding of Revelation chapter 20 where it talks about the devil Lucifer being on a chain. That binding, so to speak, I think happened when Jesus came. So this is a very important signal work here that Jesus does that kind of intimates what's gonna transpire throughout his whole ministry. Okay? And find its, not its conclusion, but the climax of it at the cross. Now, the second thing we're going to talk about is that we might look at this passage, and there are many who look at this passage and they scoff at it. They scoff at it. Why? They say, well, it's no such thing as the devil. We'll talk a little bit about the reality of evil that's in the world. You know, we've just encountered another situation a couple of weeks ago where a young person goes into a school and kills, what is it now, 21 people, children. And of course, we are rightly horrified at something like that. But it's almost as though we do not have the sort of intellectual, spiritual capital, so to speak, to deal with something like that, to understand something like that. And immediately you will have people that say, well, we need to do this, or we need to do that, or we need to do this, or we need to do that, thinking somehow that we can actually come up with a solution for evil. And really, we can't. It is the reality in which we live. Part of the reason we don't understand it very well is that God's Word is a closed book in our culture now. It's a closed book. So we don't look, we don't say, how in the world are we to understand this? And open our Bibles and try to understand, right? We don't do that anymore. We close the book and we say, well, it must be this or it must be that. So we don't really have an understanding. So let's think about it just a little bit. We know, as Christians, we know that we are sinners, okay? That's personal evil, okay? And before you can actually become a Christian, you have to confront your personal evil, that there is evil within you. Sometimes we don't even like to use that word. We say, well, I'm a sinner. Well, let's put it, but you have an evil in you, personal evil, shaking fist at God, at what is good and right and so forth. So there's that, right? But there's also, because of that, there's also a tendency for evil to sort of become almost systemic. I know that word has been used before, but a sense in which evil pervades and can pervade among a people who are otherwise seeking to do good. I'm thinking, for example, of Nazi Germany. In the World War II, and how the church and the established church in Nazi Germany basically went along with what was going on, you know, in the Holocaust. Basically went along with it. Otherwise, good people dress up on Sunday, go to church, do good to their neighbors, and so forth. And yet, here is this great evil that's going on that is basically accepted. Now, not all accepted it. It was there was a transformation, a formation of the, what was it called, the there's a name for it, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others that really gave their lives, you know, in Germany. But what I want to say is that evil can so easily be accepted in a kind of a systemic way. I grew up in the South. I was born in 1953. And during my young years, high school and college, or elementary school and high school and so forth, we had in the South a two-tiered system. And it was accepted. You just go along with it. You go to church, you do your thing, and here's this two-tiered evil that was basically accepted. I'm just using that as an example. You can look at all other kinds of examples where evil connects itself with otherwise, you know, you might say, right-thinking people. It is so much a fabric of human life that we can't really. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to really deal with it, but there it is. And then the third thing is the existence of a being who is quite powerful and who is evil itself. He is evil personified, and that is the devil. And demons, fallen angels. Now, again, intellectuals of the West scoff at that idea, but really, how do we explain great evil in the world? Besides being personal evil, sinful, fallen man, and yet a power, a force, a reality of evil that is in the world. And to know that Jesus Christ has come into the world to confront that. And to confront evil itself, and it also clues us in that our lives every day, as the Bible teaches us, we are engaged as Christians in spiritual warfare, spiritual fighting evil that is within us, and also that which is outside of us. And so it explains, why is it that bad things might happen to me? I can explain that. I may not like it. I may not, it doesn't lessen the hurt. But the reality, you see, of evil is there. And Jesus Christ has come into the world, right, for that. So again, this meeting, this confrontation is quite appropriate, but for us also to kind of gain we don't want to be duped into thinking about the world in some way that is not biblical. It's a battle. You and I are engaged in battle every day. Every day. We battle within, we battle, and there is a force that is without, you know, outside of us that we battle as well. It's why Ephesians 6 is not a sort of add-on to the book of Ephesians, which is really talking, if you think about it, Ephesians gives us the big picture of God's saving grace, and then it brings it down to a sort of local, I think a local church level and family and individuals and so forth, beginning at chapter 4 and begins to kind of work it out. Okay, this is how people, work the Spirit of God into their lives. The Spirit of God works in people's lives, marriages and families and so forth. And then in Ephesians 6, at the end, not just a tack on, but really kind of a culmination of that is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Arming yourselves with the gospel of grace, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, shield of faith and all of that. Absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. And if there's one thing, I think that this confrontation right at the beginning ought to do is to remind us of that, of the warfare. Okay? The thought on that or
comment?
Reality. Okay?
All right.
So what is the devil's strategy? Okay, here with the Lord. And I heard somebody say years ago, the devil's strategy never changes because it usually always works. You know, his strategy never changes because it usually always works. It didn't work here, but it often works with us. And here it is. What does he do? He questions. He undermines. He does not confront head on. What does he do? He asks questions. He asks questions. He says, "Are you? If you are, or not a question necessarily, but an if then, if you're the Son of God." You know, obviously the devil was quite aware of what had just happened in the baptism, where the God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Well, okay, is that really true? You see, he undermines, putting in a little bit of doubt. Okay? Let me just stop right there. Do you think he does that with believers? Do you think he does that with you and I? Absolutely he does. To undermine. What is when things don't go the way we want them to do, what is one of the first things we might think about? Well, God must not be what? God. Or God must not love me if this is what I'm going through right now. You see, it's an undermining. It's our hearts that do that. But I believe the devil loves and the demons love to infiltrate, you know, in our thinking and put that up. But to cast doubt upon what God has said. What God has said. We were reading today in Psalm 62, our call to worship, and it ends with something like this: "To you, O Lord, belongs power and steadfast love." It's like he's everything. He's all power in the world, and he loves me more than I can bear, more than I can think of. Do we think that way all the time? No, we doubt that. We question that. Question not only his power, can he do anything? But also, does he love me? Does he have my best interest at heart? Is he at work in my life? Right? We question that, don't we? And so the undermining, the insinuation that is here it's kind of his regular strategy, isn't it? Ephesians 6 talks about the flaming darts. You know, hold up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts. Okay? And those flaming darts are not like they're killers. They can be killers. But they're insinuations that come, doubts, questions that come. I'm not going to go through each one of these, but think about the doubting of the Father's love, if you are the Son of God. In other words, can he take care of you? Can he provide for you? You're going to have to put him aside and turn these stones into bread, because God can't really take care of you. He's not really a great provider. He doesn't really love you, right? And so turn these stones into bread, okay? You say you're God. You say you're deity. So do it. You don't have to depend upon God. You don't have to trust in the goodness of God. You see, when Jesus came into the world, you know, he is the God-man. And, you know, even in this passage, we can kind of see both, you know, fasting for 40 days. If you and I did that, we'd be in real trouble. But he was sustained. How was he sustained? I don't know. Supernaturally, he was sustained. But at the end of the 40 days, what was his human situation? He was hungry. He was dependent. Jesus was dependent upon his Father all the way through. He was dependent upon grace all the way through, from beginning to end, for the whole of his life. Jesus is the ultimate believer, right? Hebrews 12 says the founder and perfecter of our faith. That could be translated the trailblazer. He's the trailblazer of faith, right? Jesus believed God. He believed his Father. He trusted his Father. It wasn't like he had a little God pack on that he would push the button and turn into God and all the troubles would go away. No, he had to trust the Father, okay, just like we do. He was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin, right? He was the second Adam, okay? So can God provide? Can he sustain? The second one, can he take care of me, basically? Can he keep me safe? He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. He'll command his angels. You know, the devil quoting scripture, that's Psalm. He's quoting the Psalms there. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot again. Insinuating, you know, doubting, and the faithfulness, the goodness, the character of God. And then the third one, more all these I will give you, okay? The temptation that in the acquisition of things and whatnot, that's where the worth is. That's where the glory is. And Jesus says, no, the glory is in worshiping the Lord your God, right? Is God worthy? Can he sustain? Is he faithful? Is he worthy to forsake all and follow him? That was the insinuation. You see, that was the doubting. And of course, how did the Lord answer? The word of God. The word of God. It's like, I can't believe anything except what's here in the Word of God. Jesus had ultimate confidence in the Word of God. It was said of John Bunyan that when you pricked him, he would bleed bibline. He would bleed the Bible. Well, think about Jesus. Do you think Jesus bled Bible? I mean, here comes the devil with these insinuations, and what is the first thing that pops into his head? Scripture. It's the Word of God. It's like everything else can go to ashes, but I must believe the Word of God, right? And it's the same for us, isn't it? You know, quite often we want to go too quickly to the application, you know, to us, and we want to, you know, the main thing is that Jesus won this battle. He won it. Okay, his confrontation, you and I won't win all the time. We give in. Jesus never gave in, right? That's the first thing. But there is an application here for us as well. How do you fight temptation? You're tempted to not believe. You're tempted not to trust, right? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. To be confident in the Word of God. Even if I'm reading the Word of God and it tells me something and I go, that can't possibly work. You ever think that? Come on, be honest. I have. I said, well, that can't possibly work. But it does, doesn't it? It does. You put your confidence there. You trust the Lord. All power belongs to Him. It doesn't look like that. Doesn't look like God is exerting his power in the world all the time. Doesn't look like that, but it is. Why? Because it says so. See in his word. Believe. I believe him. I trust him. And then I act upon that. You see, that's what Jesus did. He said, the devil, no. Obedience. Jesus teaches us obedience is better than your next meal. You can go without food. You can't go without the Word of God and trusting and obeying the Word of God. Faithfulness is better than what? Safety. keeping, okay, being faithful, and to worship the Lord, to glory in the Lord better than wealth, dominion, power, all of these things. Jesus said, no, what I am called to do as a human being before God is to worship Him, as I give my life to Him. Take your wealth, take your power, take your dominion, take all of these other things. You can have all of that. I must have the Lord. That's what He said. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. It's interesting. In verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That's a word that normally we attach with God, isn't it? But it can be attached to the world. The world has a kind of glory. Okay? There could be a glory of position, glory of wealth, glory of house, glory of children, glory of whatever. You know, fill in the blank. That can be the thing that really turns the crank, okay? And the devil says, you can have all of that. But he says, no, must have the Lord. And in Him is glory. That's true glory, right? We often substitute lesser glory for the real thing. And Jesus did not. So here's this trailblazer of faith, and Jesus confronting evil head on. He didn't skirt around. He was led by the Spirit. This was the first ministerial action on Jesus' part, was to confront head on evil, Satan, the devil. Use all those terms. The accuser, the slanderer, the insinuator, the underminer. Jesus took him on, head on. Thoughts? Don?
What was your second prayer then? Not obedience greater than the old? What do you have to say?
Faithfulness. Okay. Just faithfulness. Faithfulness to God, better than safety. And the third is worship, better than wealth. Worship better than wealth. Or dominion or power, any of those things that we tend to take glory in. Yes?
Isn't it true that Satan was promising things he couldn't give? I mean, could he have given Jesus the nation? Could he have given? I mean...
It was a sense in which, you know, it does, Ephesians 2 does talk about the prince of the power of the air. The one, there is a sense of kind of a sort of authority over the world. Use that word carefully. Not ultimate authority, but a kind of authority, you know, that the devil, you know, I don't know. I think of people who are given over to, you know, the pursuit of all of these things. Is the devil in that somehow?
Yes.
Sure he is. Yeah. It's like he's right there, you know. So ultimately, no. But this is kind of one of those things we're not definitive about, but there is a kind of power that he exerts, an authority, and a giving. I'll give you this, that he would not ultimately have, but it's like the Lord is sort of seated, in a sense, in the fall, seated some power, authority, dominion to the evil one. Been reading lately that passage in Revelation 20 and really trying to understand it a little bit better, because I think it has to do a little bit with Romans. So, but the devil on a chain, you know, and the release and all of that. I think he is powerful. He's powerful.
Just like Job, right? You can go this far.
Yeah.
You can go this far.
Yeah, their limits. That's a good way to put it. Their limits to his power. But it is power. And much more than we have. We're no match. We are no match. That's why we need the Lord. We need the Lord. Sam?
When you were talking earlier about that at the point of the cross, that light just exploded into the world. Mm-hmm. Before that, it was really, there was just darkness. It made me think of Genesis 1:1.
Let there be light.
Before God said, let there be light, there was darkness over the face of the earth. And the Spirit hovered over the waters. The Spirit was there, but there was no light. That was kind of the state before Christ died on the cross. The Spirit was there and hovered, but there was not light in the world.
Yeah.
But also I was thinking 3 chapters later, when the devil tempts, he tempted Adam and Eve the same way he tempted Christ. He said, God had shown them that he had made them in his image, and that he loved them. He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day, and then the devil says, basically, if you know what God said isn't true, what God has shown forth isn't true, and he goes to their bellies. He tempts them with food. And that's the first thing that he turned to Christ with food. And it makes you think of the verse that that the wicked, their God is their bellies.
Yeah, yeah. There's a lot of parallels between the Genesis 3 account and this Matthew 4 account.
But the power of Christ is shown that Adam and Eve were in paradise. They were in perfection when they were tempted. Where Christ had been, I've never gone 40 days without eating. When it says,
don't try it.
When the Bible says he was hungry, I don't think it was I haven't had lunch today.
Yeah.
It was almost more like starving.
Yeah.
The devil came to Christ when he was starving in the wilderness, in not a place of perfection and paradise and safety, and there was no. There was no earthly safety where he was. That's when the devil came.
Mm-hmm.
The fact that Christ overcame the devil there shows forth how much more powerful Christ is than the devil.
Mm-hmm. And he did it by in weakness, by suffering. You know, suffering, not in exerting this great power. The power was performed in weakness. Easy. Okay, well let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our King, our God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his confronting of evil. And that we, Lord, are weak and yet can be strong in him, in Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand more and more what it means to be in Christ. And would you give us, Lord, confidence in your word? Would you make us to be beavers for your word, and that your word would have its way with us? Increase, Lord, our confidence in you through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.